We're going to be talking about water a bit this morning. And let me do a little clarification. I come from the southern tip of Alloway County, just on the other side of James River Bridge, which is on the edge of what's known as Southside Virginia. And we folks in Southside Virginia talk different. And so water, the way you guys probably would pronounce that, we pronounce it water. It has no R. It sounds like it's spelled W-A-D-A, water. So if I happen to say that, revert back to myself, my normal growing up self, that's what it will sound like. So please forgive me. Sent both of my kids to college, and they came back and both became English critics and told us all the things we were saying wrong. So Warwick River Mennonite Church, Warwick River. There's a river. So I assume if your church is named after a river, all of you guys are swimmers. I just would make that assumption. You guys all swim. So I have a question for you based on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being a world's record holder, gold medalist in swimming, and 0 being, zero to 10, and 0 being someone who can't swim. Maybe a 1 would be somebody who dog paddles. A 2 would be somebody who could maybe swim the width of a swimming pool. How would you define yourself? What are you on that scale between 0 and 10 as a swimmer? Other ways we might, how do we define what a good swimmer is? Someone who's fast at swimming? Now we have lifeguards at the ocean. We like to go to the ocean. We see these lifeguards, probably not necessarily fast, but we would probably describe them, if they can do life-saving in the ocean, probably strong swimmers. Beginner. I would say, describing myself, I am slow, I am not strong, but I can swim a long time. I've shared about my running a couple of times here before, and I love to run. And every now and then, particularly as you get old, you know, you get all these nagging injuries. And I had this nagging injury, and probably my doctor said, why don't you just stop running and let it heal for a while? So I said, what am I going to do? He said, what about swimming? I can't really swim. I learned to swim in the fourth grade, between my fourth and fifth grades at camp. The closest water hole was the Blackwater River, which was basically a ditch through the middle of a swamp, and I was scared to death of cottonmouth moccasins, so I wasn't going in there. The next closest place to swim was Joel Bradshaw's cow pasture pond, and you'd step in things in that pond, and you just, that didn't feel so good, so I didn't like to swim there. The other place to swim was the YMCA. It cost money, and the Reverend Ed, that was my father, he was pretty tight with the penny, so we didn't go there very often. So I didn't get much practice in until as an adult. And so I started swimming upon the doctor's orders, and I got, within a fairly short time, I could do 68 lengths of the pool. That's about a mile. Took me a while to get there, but I was able to do it. And I began to think, well, how fast am I going? So I timed myself. It was about 45 minutes to go a mile. And so I started looking things up. I love, like I said, a measuring distance. I love races at a distance. And so when the Summer Olympics come along, I watch track and field and I watch swimming. And Katie Ledecky is the world's best or fastest long-distance women swimmer. So she can swim a mile in about 15 minutes and 20 seconds. So if we get into the pool, if Miss Ledecky and I would get in the pool, I would swim the length of the pool while she was swimming, dun, dun, dun. She'd be swimming 3 lengths. So we would start and we would end up at the end of the pool at the same time, except she would have gone back and forth one extra time than me. So that was kind of amazing when I started thinking about it. My stroke can be described as splash and thrash. So not very efficient, but it uses a lot of energy, which I was interested in doing anyway, keeping the cardiovascular system in shape. today we're looking at Ezekiel. Now, anybody else? Anybody heard a sermon on Ezekiel before? I can't remember one, unless it was maybe the dry bones. Maybe somebody, you know, talked about dry bones. So let's talk about Ezekiel a little bit. Probably not a real well-known fellow from the Old Testament. We consider him a major prophet, and a major prophet only because the book is long. So it's about 48, 49 chapters, something like that. Ezekiel lived right at the end of the nation of Judea, the southern kingdom. He started his prophecy while they were still viable. And his prophecies continued until when they were taken to Babylon. So he prophesied both in Judea, in Jerusalem, and also in Babylon when they were taken away. He and Jeremiah are the only two prophets that are mentioned that are both prophets and priests. So he was a priest as well as a prophet. So he had his time that he worked every year, probably in the temple before it was destroyed. And so he was there in Jerusalem when the temple was destroyed and then taken away. So his book, if you were to read Ezekiel, and I challenge you maybe this week to work on getting through Ezekiel, you'll find that it's a kind of a strange book. He has all these visions, and they are just, hope it's not sacrilege, a little bit on the weird side. So we're going to try to make some sense out of one of those today. So his prophecies are unusual, and some of the scholars in reading and preparing for this morning, they say it almost looks like he was being transposed from Jerusalem to Babylon, back to Jerusalem, back to Babylon. So it's kind of his prophecies throughout the book are kind of mixed up, though the last half of the book tends to be prophecies from Babylon, and the first part of the book tend to be prophecies from Jerusalem before the fall. And our scripture today, as it was read by Jackie, is from the 47th chapter, which follows a prophecy or a vision about the rebuilding of the temple. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem, he destroyed the temple. So the temple at this time did not exist. So starting with chapter 40 through about chapter 46, Ezekiel begins to see a vision, or he does see a vision of the temple being reconstructed, and all the forms of worship and sacrifice that were always occurring, they are being reestablished. So that's his vision. And now we have another vision that begins in chapter 47. And this is an unusual vision in that it's water flowing from the temple. Now, if you know anything about Jerusalem and the temple that's there, or the remains of the temple is there, there's no water flowing. We're talking basically almost a desert country, and there's very, very little flowing water in and around Jerusalem. So we're going to read the scripture. I'm going to read it again, and I'm going to stop and maybe give you a little commentary to help us bring some understanding to the scriptures. If you want to pull the insert out of your bulletin and follow along, I'm going to read a verse or two and kind of give us a little elucidation on that. Starting with verse 1. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple. Now, who in the world is the man? Not very clear, though he seems to be maybe an angel or spirit of God or something that comes, and throughout the book of Ezekiel, this man talks to and shows Ezekiel things that he in turn writes down. This vision of the temple is currently in ruins. So he says, I'm there at the entrance of the temple. Well, chapter 40 through 46 reestablishes the temple. So even though when this vision occurs, the temple does not exist, we're seeing a vision of a temple that does exist. So the temple is in ruins, but in his vision, it's not. It's been reconstructed. And I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side. Now, water in this part of the world is a very, very coveted resource. I don't know if you guys have followed the rains that have occurred in the western part of the United States and all the reservoirs that were getting, you know, just desperately low. But there's real concern about who gets water. Do the farmers get it? The people who are drinking it get it? Industry get it? So it's kind of a fight over the water. There's even less water in the Middle East. Not much water there. So a very important resource. Now, the word here, trickling from the south side. This is the only time in the entire Old Testament that this word is used. So whenever that occurs, it becomes difficult for the translators, the scholars, to figure out what exactly does the word mean. But the root of the word is the same root that's used for the word jar. So when we think about a jar maybe pouring out water, that's the vision that we have to have when we think about trickling. So the water was trickling out, and we have in our mind, we can build something
It's water coming out of the temple, or this east side of the temple, that's kind of like being poured out of a jar. Not very much. The man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand. He measured off 1,000 cubits, and he led them through the water that was ankle deep. See, I said it again, water. Water that was ankle deep. So we studied with the kids this morning what a cubit was, 18 inches roughly, if you use mine, the correct one. And it was 1,000 of those. So that would be 1,500 feet, which would be 500 yards. So we got about 500 yards. So you go and you follow this trickling water. And I assume as we go out, based on the context there, as we move out, the water's getting larger. Don't really know that. But now it's gone from a trickle in 1,000 cubits or 500 yards. It's ankle deep. All right. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through the water. And it was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through the water up to my waist, up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. So we got something that's deep enough to swim in, but you couldn't cross. Could he not swim, or was maybe there a, if so much water flowing now, there's a lot of current? That's my assumption. And he asked me, son of man, do you see this? Note, sermon title, do you see this? So that's where that came from. So not only was the water deep, but my assumption here is from the context is there's a great amount of current, so much so that you can't swim. Unlike me, my daughter is a good swimmer. And she lives down in Wilmington, North Carolina, like I mentioned to the kids. And she swims in this event every year. It's a little island that's between Wilmington and Wrightsville Beach. And it's about 3 miles around the island. So every year, well, I won't say every year, but a lot of years, she goes and they call it swim the loop. And she swims the loop. Well, this island is right on the ocean. And so they try to time it. So they swim the loop right at high tide. Well, it takes a while to swim 3 miles. Even if you're Katie Ledecky, that means you're going to be out there 45 minutes. And most people aren't. So we're talking, you know, hour and a half, 2 hours, people might be swimming. So during that time, the current either is coming in or coming out. So you're swimming against the tide as the tide's coming in and going out. Very, very difficult. According to my daughter, she says, sometimes when I'm swimming against that current, I look up and I feel like I've been swimming 10 minutes and look up, I'm still at the same place. Well, that's what it's like to swim against the current. The important question here, though, is, do you see this? And why is he asking? I think because we're seeing an immense amount of water, which would be a miracle in this very, very desert, dry, thirsty, barren land. So we're seeing water in this very barren land. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on the side of the river. He said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it enters into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Now, the Arabah is a term that literally means sterile. So we're going into a desert, a wilderness that is basically has nothing growing or next to nothing growing, very, very, very little. The Dead Sea, basically at the surface of the Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth, 1,250 feet below sea level. According to what I read, it's probably about the hottest place on earth during the heat of the day. And because there's no vegetation or anything there, it gets pretty cold at night, which is something somebody growing up in Virginia and spending almost my time here just has a hard time conceiving. How can you go from the hottest place on earth to a place that's very, very cold at night? That's what I read. So I guess I'll believe it. The valley is very, very arid, very, very dry. And so this is where we're talking. If you remember some of the scripture, particularly about the Good Samaritan and the robbers and all, according to our read, this would have been a great place for the thieves and the robbers to hang out because nobody else wanted to go there, so they would be pretty safe. Verse 9, Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because the water flows there will make the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from the Engedi to the Engilim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the Mediterranean Sea. The Engedi and the Engilim, assuming I'm pronouncing that right, are small villages that are in this general region. They're at small oases. The Dead Sea will become fresh and have fish. Now, I've never been to the Dead Sea, but in 2018, Kathy and I went out to Utah to tour the national parks, and we ended up at the Great Salt Lake. Smelly, stinky, nothing living in there. Same thing with the Dead Sea, nothing living there. And so in this vision, all of a sudden, he's seeing this Dead Sea, all this salt water that won't let anything live, and with all these hard minerals in it. And all of a sudden, they're fish and they're things living. Now, the closest thing I can come out of that, I was thinking about the James River and the Warwick River here. And this is considered a tidal river. So when the tide comes in, brackish water, which is a mixture of salt and fresh water. And so you have some fish that come up and probably saltwater fish. And I'm not a fisherman, so I'm just talking off the top of my head here. Don't know anything about what I'm talking about, but I do that on occasion. And there's also can be maybe some freshwater fish and not too far up. And it changes as the tide changes. Well, if you go down to Brazil in the Amazon River, has so much flow that they say the water is still fresh enough to drink 100 miles out into the ocean. That was an amazing fact for me to understand and to trying to wrap my head around that. And so we've got enough water here now flowing that we've got this Dead Sea that's been there ever since the earth was created and collecting all this and the water evaporating and all these minerals collecting. And all of a sudden there's enough flow from this water to come in and the water turns fresh. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Now, salt was a very, very important thing to their economy and at that time. So fruits, trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. The leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water will be the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. The swamps and marshes around the Dead Sea were an important place for them to gather the salt and the minerals. So in the vision, this man or Ezekiel is still seeing this is very important. So we don't want to get rid of all the salt water. Let's still keep the things that are there that are important to the people. The land will bear fruit again. The barren wilderness will bear fruit again. And that bothers me a little bit because I'm not sure it ever bore fruit. But so in this vision, he's saying it will bear fruit again. So we need to keep that in the back of our minds. And looking at some of the scriptures and trying to understand, there aren't many trees in Israel, Judah, Israel, either one. There would be like olive trees and sycamore trees, not our big sycamore trees, but sycamore trees that bear this weird fruit that kind of like figs, but not nearly as good tasting, what I understand. So when Solomon built the temple, they had to go out and import trees from Lebanon in order to get the wood. So wood is fairly scarce. And so trees growing around, this is something new and different and unusual that this vision is saying would happen. So there's our scripture. So let's work on interpretation. What do we understand about this scripture? Now, some of you who've been here a while may remember a pastor we had at Huntington named Jonathan Carnegie. He was there in the early 80s. Jonathan's maybe the best Bible teacher that I ever have the privilege to hear. And Jonathan used to always say, a scripture cannot mean today what it didn't mean when it was written. So you can't change the meaning of scripture from when it was written to what it is now. Now, the application might be somewhat different, but the meaning of scripture has to stay the same. So let's see if we can figure out, at least we'll get my version of what the interpretation of the scripture is. Now, Israel will return to the land. And when they come back, similar to what's said in Isaiah, the desert will bloom. And I don't think that's a literal, even though today, because of all the modern irrigation things, Israel is a fairly productive agricultural place. So something is going to be miraculous, according to Yahweh telling to Ezekiel. But only Yahweh can do this. It's going to be so miraculous. It's something that only God can do. So when I think about the water, I'm thinking about this is the Spirit of God that's flowing from the temple. I think this would be a fairly accurate understanding of what's here in the Old Testament. And I see the Spirit of God doing three things. If Sesame Street was studying the letter R today, restoration, re-energization. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. And realization, it becoming real. I guess you should put words in your sermon that you could figure out how to pronounce. But anyway, I'll write that one down to this afternoon and try to remember that. So what this man is telling Ezekiel is the Spirit of God will come into his people and things will be restored. There will be restoration. Restoration, the first step that's going to happen. The next thing that's going to happen is the people will be re-energized. They will be coming back from Babylon and they will be coming into Israel and they will build a temple. Ezra, they will build a wall. Nehemiah, and they will become a nation again. And they will be re-energized by drinking from the stream of God's Spirit that's flowing out of the temple. And then the realization, they will become like the new creatures, like these trees and these fruit trees that bear every month, which I don't know of a fruit tree that bears every month. Maybe I just don't know about that. And they will begin to change focus of their community on helping each other build up God's people. Now, how do we apply that to ourselves? The Spirit of God is available for us to be restored. Where have we fallen from what God intended us to be? The nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, once they split, they got so far away from God's intended purpose that he had to break them down. He had to take them off, haul them off, and say, okay, guys, take 70 years to figure it out, and they're going to come back, and we're going to work on restoring. Now, restoring is only the first part where God's Spirit works in us. We can become and we can be rebuilt back to the creature God intended us to be. But what about the energy? The Spirit of God flows into us so that we can have the energy to be the people that God wants us to be the person that God wants us to be, and act and do the things that God wants us to be. I find as I get older, that energy gets less, but it also means I got to be more dependent upon the Spirit of God within me. And finally, the realization, becoming that person that God really not just restored to what I used to be, but becoming that person that God really envisioned for me. God didn't envision the Israel that was overcome by the Babylonians. God envisioned the Israel that was dependent and lived within him and within his laws and the things he had set forth. But I don't think the interpretation there of just for us as individuals is very accurate, because the Spirit is flowing, or the water is flowing, and I'm interpreting that as Spirit. The water is flowing from the temple, or the water is flowing from us, the body, not us as individuals. And so we as the church are called to restore not just ourselves as an individual, but to restore the community, to restore the things around us. The church, the body of Christ, becomes the active hand of God within the community that we're in. Re-energize. If we read World War II and post-World War II history, we will realize that the government did very little to help people in social ways before the end of World War II. It was only after that that Social Security and those types of things were established. Prior to that, it was the church that took care of people. It was the church that built the hospitals. It was the church that ministered and took care of the poor and the hungry and those without shelter. Somehow or another, the church needs to be re-energized to take that place, to do those things that we now so much depend on a secular government to handle. And finally, the realization, realizing and becoming real within us. The challenge to our congregation that you are going through right now is to look for a new pastor or in that process. But what if you began seriously envisioning of what God called you to be as a community and then look for a pastor who would fill that need and help you meet that goal? The question is, do we want to swim in the Dead Sea or do we want to swim in the fresh flowing water? The question the scripture raises is, do you see this? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the challenge sometimes of the complexity of your word, but also, Lord, for the realization that your word is true. Lord, may we grasp and may we see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.